Could you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3. We're going to continue our series through the seven churches of Revelation, the first couple of chapters of Revelation. We're looking at the seven churches there, and with those seven churches, we are on the church of Sardis. So we're going to do Revelation chapter 3, start with verse 1. And Nick, I'm getting a little bit of feedback up here. And if you would hold that page and then take your finger and flip over to Judges chapter 16. I want to start with just this picture of Samson. Judges chapter 16, and through kind of those several chapters of Judges is talking about Samson. And when we find him in chapter 16, he has fallen in love with a woman named Delilah. And Delilah is trying to find the secret of his strength. So he's got, you know, Samson's known for his superhuman strength. And so he has fallen in love with Delilah. And Delilah has been offered money by the local leadership that if you will tell us what his secret is to his strength so we could capture him, we're going to give you some, like 1,100 pieces of silver apiece. So she is paid to find his secret. So she begins to ask him, and she asks him, and she asks him, and he lies to her several times. He's like, if you take bowstring, and that's never been used, and you tie my hands, that'll do it. Or if you take rope that's never been used, that'll do it. And so several times he lies to her, and then she says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and they rush in, and then he breaks free. Well, it says, if you go down to verse 16, it says that, and when she pressed him hard with her words day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. She bugged him to death, right? Just on and on and on. What's the secret? What's the secret? What's the secret? What's the secret? So finally, he tells her the secret of his strength. It's his hair, right? If you cut my hair, then the Philistines, she has him fall asleep on her lap, and while he's asleep, she has his hair cut, and he loses his strength. And this is what I want you to get, is when you go to verse 20 of this passage, if you could go there real quick, is verse 20, it says, and she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and he woke from his sleep and said, I will go out as the other times and shake myself free. But, and this is the big but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Right? He did not know it. And as a result of his not realizing that his strength had left him, he's going to be captured, he's going to be blinded, he's going to be humiliated, and eventually it's going to cost him his life, like he's going to die as a result of this process that he goes through. And so, but when we get to this, the picture or the church of Sardis, right? So we're going through the seven churches, and now we've landed in Revelation. You can flip back now. Revelation chapter 3. Now we're at the church of Sardis. Sardis is a church that is a lot like Samson in this picture. Sin has come in, and it has taken its strength, and it doesn't even know that the Lord is not there, right? We're going to see that it's going to have a reputation for being a church that is godly and is doing the things that it's supposed to be doing, but God's going to look at it, and he's going to go, nope, that is simply just not true. And so before we jump into this passage, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that we're able to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray especially now for just Donna. We pray for her continued recovery. Lord, we pray that as we begin to evaluate our hearts, as we study and walk through this passage, Lord, that we will take it and apply it to our lives. Lord, we will ask the hard questions that we need to ask about ourselves, that we need to ask about our church. And Lord, that you will be glorified in what happens as a result of us going through and studying and encountering your word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's look at verse 1. So, Jesus' judgment is true. All right, and it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In each of the seven churches, we have a description of Jesus that starts the passage, right? So we're given a description because that description is going to help us interpret the message that's to those individual churches. The first one that we see, or the way that Jesus is described here, is that he has two big things. It's like to the seven spirits. It has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He possesses these two things, the seven stars and the seven spirits. This, I believe, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11 when it talks about the seven spirits. It says this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So those are your seven spirits that are mentioned, that are before the throne of God, that are there with God, the seven spirits. And it's Christ that's described here as a judge. And it says, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with his rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And the idea is that when Christ comes in judgment, he will come in righteousness. It will be his righteousness that he uses to judge. Now, this is going to be important because this is going to play in later, this idea of him possessing the spirits of righteousness and being over all things. This Isaiah passage discusses that Jesus is coming in judgment, that he will be his righteousness is how he's going to make decisions. And these seven spirits are around Jesus on the throne of heaven. And it's a picture that Jesus fully knows everything that is going on. He's aware. He knows. He knows what's going on, unlike the church in Sardis. What we're going to see is they have a false interpretation, a false understanding of how they really are. But Jesus sees things truly. Through righteous eyes, he sees the truth. And then also we see the seven stars in Revelation 1:20. This idea of seven stars is defined for us. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So you have these angels of the seven churches. You have the spirits, the seven spirits that are mentioned. And the idea is that God is fully aware and he is righteous over all things. And then we go into how Jesus sees things as they really are. Look at verse 1, the second part of 1. I know your works. This is very common in the letters to the churches, the seven churches. It's like, I'm aware. I know your works, the things that you are going through, where you live, the things that you are doing. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If you flip over to James chapter 2, verse 15, it says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, and this is the idea of like, I say I have faith, but what do you do with that faith? What are the actions that you do? So now you've encountered a person that says that they are without clothes, lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled. Right? You have the ability to do nothing, but you don't do anything. You just speak words without giving them the needs needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so this church would say that they have works. They are doing the things that they feel like they're supposed to be doing. But what we're going to see is that those works are dead. There's nothing to them. They're of no substance. There was a commentator. His name was William Barclay. And as far back as 1957... he said these words, and it's regarding the church and the things that the church does, right? The actions, the ministries, the works of the church. He says this: the church is in danger when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus Christ, when it's more concerned with material than spiritual. Those are some powerful words, because churches go through phases of life. Just like you go through phases of life, churches also go through phases of life. They have high times and low times. They have times when they had lots of people and times when they don't have as many people. They have a time when there's a spiritual revival and the temperature of the church is on fire. And then there's other times when it gets ice cold. And you go through all of these seasons within a church. And churches, and what Barclay is warning against is that where is the focus of the church? And over time, that focus changes and becomes different things. If it's on the building and material things instead of the spiritual welfare of the lost in the community, we're in danger. If it becomes the past and this high watermark of how things used to be a long time ago, and that's what we're going to focus on, and we're not focused on the future, and that becomes a danger. Churches begin to change focus, and it becomes danger. It becomes dangerous. And here's the kind of our first big idea that I want you to just remember. The message of the church should never change. Like, our message is Jesus. Our message is the gospel. Our message is Scripture. Like, that's the foundation of everything that we do. And that is what it's all about. That's our message. Our method has to change over time. The method is how we share the gospel. Right? How do we get the Word of God out into the community? How do we put feet and hands on to the Word of God? That changes over time. All of you have a cell phone in your pocket, more than likely, right? You could use that as a way to share the gospel and text and different people. That's a method to share the gospel that you didn't have 20 years ago or 50 years ago, right? So that method is going to change over time, but the message does not. When the church confuses the method with the message, we're on our way toward destruction. We're on our way toward death, right? Because what the church can do is begin to focus on this. The method is how we do things. That's going to always stay the same. That's never going to change because that's who we are. That's our identity. When our identity begins to become in what the things that we do, that's where the church begins to enter into a dangerous place. How we do things, what we do, changes over time. The words that we say, the gospel presentations that we say, the truth of Scripture stays the same. So, the church in Sardis is entered into this area of danger. And the church of Sardis is like a museum. Have you guys ever been to a museum? And you go in there, and if you've ever been to the Smithsonian, it's incredible, right? Because you go into the Smithsonian, and you see there's a giant elephant as you kind of enter into one of the natural history museum. You enter into it, there's this massive elephant, right? And you've got these giraffes and these dinosaurs are another thing. But you go in, and you see these huge animals. But none of us would ever, you could even reach up and, like, touch it. Right, and you could. It is situated in its natural environment, but it's dead. Right, there's no life there, and this is the danger of the church is it becomes fixed, and this church in Sardis is so it thinks it's alive because it's doing the things that it looks. It has the appearance on the outside of looking like there's something there, but when Jesus comes with His righteous judgment and His true eyes, and He looks at it and He goes, "You think you're alive, but you're dead." Right? And you would go in, but no one fears getting run over by a rhinoceros when you go in there. You're like, "Oh, that's pretty cool. That looks really real." But then if you were actually go out onto the safari in Africa and come into contact with an actual elephant or an actual rhinoceros, your response to that is going to be way different than if you were in the Natural History Museum. You're like, "Oh, look, an elephant. That's not really an elephant. It looks like an elephant. It feels like an elephant. That's not an elephant." The church in Sardis is like, looks like a church, smells like a church, acts like a church, is going through the actions, the things that churches do, but in the core of who they are, not really a church, not really alive. So, whatever the deeds that the church was doing, it was enough to fool the world, right? Because it has the reputation of being and doing things. It has the reputation for being alive, but when Jesus looked at what they were doing, He knew the truth, and he called it a false, dead religion. Right? It's dead. When Jesus weighed their actions on the scales of his righteousness, they fell short. If we bring some clues from the text together, we're going to kind of look at some historical things that happened to this city. I believe we're going to get a theory, a picture of the sin that has come into this church. And if you're going to boil it all down, I believe that the church's sin that they have to repent from, that we're going to see for just a second, is that they have stopped confessing the name of Christ. They have just stopped sharing the gospel. For different reasons, but if you were to boil it all down, they've just stopped sharing who Christ is. So that takes us to our third thing, is that Jesus tells the church what to do. So the church has been found guilty by Christ. He's like, you're dead. So he gives them a way to turn it around, which is the grace and mercy of Christ, is that you may find yourself in a position, a spiritual position of like, you know, you've wandered away from the Lord. You know, you're doing things that displease him and that you could be much closer to Christ. He gives us the steps to come back. Right? And so here we have a church here that he says is dead. He's going to give them five steps toward revival. He's going to tell them, here's what you need to do in order to turn this thing around. And that is not just to some church in Sardis thousands of years ago. It's the church of today. We could actually, as a church, take these things and apply them to our lives individually and also as a church and begin to see spiritual revival. Let's see what it says. Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So he gives the few that are alive amongst the spiritually dead there five things to do. Number one is wake up. So I want you to punch your neighbor and say, wake up. That's the first thing. Wake up, right? And the first thing with number one is quit pretending that everything's okay, right? You as a church or as an individual could just kind of go through life. You could walk through your stuff. You could do the stuff. And at some point, you could spiritually just go to sleep and you can just stop. And that's the church that's basically saying everything's okay. Everything's all right. Let's just pretend like everything is okay. But he says, no, you need to wake up. You need to stop pretending and you need to begin to proclaim the name of Jesus. He's not saying arise from the dead, for there are some vestiges of life there. There's some semblance of life. This letter is written so that those who are alive barely can begin to have spiritual revival once again. And so they're commanded, number one, to wake up, realize you need to do something. You need to stop pretending like everything's okay. Number two, stabilize and strengthen that which remains. So God is a standard for the works of the church. There's things that the church is supposed to be doing, and there is a standard that's set there. You cannot just do the work of God any old way that you feel like you can. You can't just do anything you want to do and say, I'm doing this for the Lord, or this is the Lord's will, or this is what God's commanded. No. There's a standard, and he set a standard there. And when he looks at the church in Sardis, he says, I have not found your works complete. The church in Sardis was established to reach the city of Sardis for Christ. That's why the church of Sardis was brought into being. It had work it was supposed to be doing, but before the work was finished, the church fell asleep. Right, the calling of the church, the purpose of the church, the reason why there's a church in Sardis was to share the gospel, to proclaim Christ. And they stopped doing it at some point before it was complete. So what is the church supposed to be doing? Right, so what is it that we as Bellevue Baptist Church are supposed to be doing? If you look at Ezekiel chapter 34, this is a reference to the leadership of Israel. Right, and there's an allegory that's given of their as shepherds, right? So they're a shepherd, and the people of Israel are like sheep, and the shepherd's job is to, it says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with the force and harshness you have ruled them, and so they were scattered. And so then we go on in that same passage to verse 16. Jesus says that he's going to go after them, right? If you're not going to do it, he's going to do it. Verse 16 says, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat of the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The work will be completed. The choice is, are you going to be a part of that work or not? God's going to do the work, right? Whatever the work is that the church is supposed to be doing, that work will be done at the end of the day. But the question is, are we going to be a part of that taking place or not? The church in Sardis, number three, is to remember then what you have received and heard. This word received is the word, the definition is a permanent deposit. You have received something that's been deposited to you that's permanent. It's eternal. So the church has been given something that is permanent, doesn't change. What is that? What is it that the church has that they have been giving? It's the gospel, right? The gospel, they've received the gospel, they've heard the gospel. The church is commanded to take the gospel out to a dying and lost world. And at that point, we ask the question, why does Bellevue Baptist Church exist? Bellevue Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We take the gospel out of these four walls, out into the community, and we bless the community with the gospel, right? We share the gospel. And to make disciples of Jesus Christ, why did the church in Sardis exist? Sardis Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Why does the First Baptist Church of Ephesus exist? The First Baptist Church of Ephesus exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Whatever the church is and whatever the name is, the exact same instructions are the same. You're in this community, you're in this place to go, therefore, and make disciples, right? It's the same. Our job is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The church does not exist to make you comfortable. It's not about you having songs sung that you like or having carpet on the floor. It's not about that. The church does not exist for that purpose. The church exists to make hell worry about what that church is up to. Right? Hell should be worried that Bellevue Baptist Church has started getting serious about the gospel and starting to share the gospel, because that's when things start to move, because that's when Satan and his cohorts and his demons all start to become alerted to what's going on. If the church is asleep, they're going to go and focus somewhere else. But it's when that church begins to become alive and they begin to take serious this idea of prayer and sharing the gospel and doing the things that Christ has called them to do, then suddenly hell starts to worry about what is going on at Bellevue Baptist Church. And so let me ask you this question. Do you think that Satan and the demons are worried about what's going on at Bellevue Baptist Church? Are they scheming? Are they having to have a special meeting where they're like, hey, look, let's circle up here, because now they're starting to get serious? Fourthly, keep it. How are we going to have spiritual revival? The fourth step is you have to keep it. Hold on to what you have. They needed to do what the Bible teaches, right? The Bible says this, you keep it, you do it. Knowing the Bible separated from obedience leads to destruction. You know what it says, but you're not going to do it. That leads to destruction. Knowing what the Bible says and combining that with obedience leads to spiritual renewal. Like, you want your heart to be revived. You want the church to be revived. You want to have this revival that it said here. Then you learn what God's Word says. You study it. You're in it. You're serious about it. And then you do it. And that's when your heart begins to change. You become obedient to the Word of God. You keep it, number four. And then fifthly, as you begin to study God's Word, you begin to keep it, then suddenly there's going to be these things that begin to pop up that the Holy Spirit shows to you that are sinful and you need to turn from. Number five, you repent. Right? You turn from your sin and you repent. And so you start giving up sin, you start turning from sin, you start getting serious about the Word of God, you start keeping it, and you start focusing on it, you start saying, this is what has been deposited to me, that therefore I must do what it says, I got to share the gospel, then you're going to have spiritual revival. Repent. oftentimes we pray for revival in our church. Like, Lord, we pray, we are to pray for revival. Christ has laid out here five steps for revival, right? You do these five things, spiritual revival is coming. So it's part of, yes, we pray, but also there's an obedience part. There's a part that where God says, okay, they're doing the things I've told them to do, then revival begins to come. So Jesus says five things to bring revival. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep it, and repent. Let's go on to the next thing in verse 3. Jesus warns the church about his coming in judgment. We see this next. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I have come against you. The city of Sardis was situated on an acropolis, a high, flat place, and it was surrounded by sheer walls. The only way to attack this city by an enemy was to climb up an almost impossible climb, right? You had to climb up this sheer rock face. Almost impossible, right? So it was such a good defense that the city stopped putting people as guards. They just didn't even worry about it, right? They weren't concerned about being attacked. There's no way to get to us. So they didn't even post guards. And on two occasions in their history, their city was attacked. And here's how it was attacked. One guy climbed up the wall, and then one guy behind him climbed up a wall, and then the next guy behind him, and eventually they got enough on the top where they could attack the city. That happened twice. Twice in the city's history, they didn't have guards, they didn't post guards, and like a thief in the night, they were attacked, and they were overrun. And so this overconfidence allowed the city to be captured twice. And there's a proverb that was very common in this time, and it said, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis is very similar to us saying, when pigs fly, right? Is this going to happen? Yeah, when pigs fly. Is this going to happen? Yeah, capture the Acropolis at Sardis, right? It didn't sound exactly the same in English. I'm sure it's a lot more slick in the Greek, but that's the idea. It's like, this is an impossible task. They were so confident, they didn't even position people. There was one historian, he said this, it is said even a child could have defended the city from this kind of attack, right? Just take a rock and drop it. That's all you got to do. You've got it, right? You just take a rock, you drop it over the guy that's crawling up the cliff. A kid could have done it. But like the city of Sardis, the church is asleep, right? Instead of defending the city, they've gone to sleep. And the danger is that it's all about to be over unless they wake up, unless they begin to do the things that they've been called to do. Verse 4, there's also a promise of a reward. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This first thing, those who have not soiled their garments. They haven't done anything to pollute themselves. So white clothing in the Bible is often a picture of a person's relationship with God, right? So those people in heaven are clothed in white. What does that mean? That means that they don't have anything on them that's polluting their relationship with God. And so there are people who are faithfully proclaiming Jesus, though it's a small amount in this church in Sardis. It's just a handful that are still alive, still faithful in doing that. Jesus once told a parable in Matthew chapter 22. And I'm just going to give you the highlights. All right. So there's a king. The king has had a party, like a wedding banquet. He's like, I want you to. And so he sends out invitations to all the people, the high-ranking people, the fancy people, the people that a king would invite to a banquet, right, for his kid. They all have excuse after excuse, and none of them come. Can you imagine how, like, rude that is? That's, like, crazy rude that the king sends you an invite to his kid's wedding and you don't show up. And they all give excuses. So then the king says, okay, look, Just go out into the community and invite anybody that you see. Just invite them all in, good and bad, doesn't matter. Invite them all. And they all come in, right? And now the king begins to just kind of make his way through the crowd. And it says this, Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. But when the king came in and looked at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. So everybody's dressed in wedding clothes except for one guy. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding garments?" Now, the tone is friendly. Friend, it's nice, right? I'm guessing that if he would have said, "You know, I couldn't afford it. I really want to come to your party. I really want to honor you. I really want to, if you could just help me. I don't have it. I don't have any clothes. I was out in my garden and I just came right away. I don't have any like fancy friend. I got you." Like, I feel like those are the next words. But it says, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" He was speechless. Speechless. And then the king said to the attendees, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What does that mean? If you've ever shared the gospel, one of the gospel presentations that I have kind of used over the years is there's a question where you say, if God were, or if you were to get into heaven, right, if you were to stand there, why should God allow you into his heaven, right? Or if God were to ask you, why should I allow you into my heaven, how would you respond? There's three answers to that question that I typically have gotten over the years. Number one, why should I let you into my heaven? You're going to get a response similar to this. I've never killed anybody. I think I'm fairly a good person. I pay my taxes. You know, I've been good to my kids. I never cheated on my wife. I'm not, and then they compare themselves to other people. You know, I'm not a Hitler, right? I mean, I'm sure, you know, I'm overall, I think that's a works answer, right? We would say that's a works answer. That's based on a self-righteous kind of attitude of, I'm going to earn my way into heaven, or I don't think I'm really that bad. They don't understand the gospel, right? If you're given a works response, like, I'm not that bad of a person, you don't understand the gospel. Second response is, the person knows that they shouldn't go into heaven, but they don't really know, what they really would like to, but they don't know what to say. And so literally, they're speechless. If God were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" They go, "I don't know, that's a pretty good question." Right? Again, they don't understand the gospel, but they're speechless. Third response is, "Hey, why should I allow you or let you into my heaven?" And they would say, "You probably shouldn't, but I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I've asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin. I understand, and Jesus, you know, I have a relationship." Something along the lines of, I've responded to the gospel, right? I understand the gospel. I don't deserve to go into heaven, but Christ has died for me on the cross. I put my faith in him. All of those kinds of answers. Like, that kind of leads us to the idea of, like, they understand the gospel. The person in the wedding banquet here is speechless, right? They're the second answer. They're like, oh. They don't know. Jesus is going to give you the garments that you need to enter into heaven. Right? This is a picture of eternity, right? When you go into heaven, there's this banquet where you are there, but you've been invited to come in, and he's going to give you what you need to have your sins covered. You'll be dressed in white. Verse 5. He says, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Book of Life's mentioned several times. I'm just going to kind of just skip through it. But the big idea here, I believe, is that in Sardis, there was a Jewish synagogue that was excavated. All right? And this is the largest Jewish synagogue in the ancient world that has ever been discovered. Now, I want you to just sit on that for just a second. This place in Sardis, the synagogue was so big that well over 1,000 people could sit in this space at one time. That's massive, all right? That helps us to understand what's going on here, because if you converted from Judaism over to Christianity, they had this phrase called "blot out your name." It literally said, "We will blot out your name." And so you have the Judaism community, and their names were written in the books. And when you converted over to Christianity, they literally would blot out your name and they would pretend like you don't exist. Your family were supposed to ostracize you. They were not supposed to allow you to come into their presence. And there's all these other things that would go on when a person converted over from Christianity to Judaism, or from Judaism over to Christianity. They're going to blot out your name. Jesus says, I will never blot out your name. Never. So, the letter to Sardis is silent about sexual immorality, about idolatry. There's no mention of false teachers, not the Nicolaitans or Jezebel that led to Baal worship that's been mentioned in the other letters. But there does seem to be the temptation to avoid confessing Jesus so that you would not be distinguished from Judaism. There still was Roman worship. There still was emperor worship in this city. You still had to go to a pagan place, offer a prayer. You had to say this thing about how you worship, and then you would take a pinch of incense, put it on the candle, and as you leave, you would get a receipt saying, here's your receipt for the year, but you would upon death, right? So how do I avoid emperor worship? Because the Jewish people had an exemption. If you were Jewish, because the population was so big, if you were Jewish, you didn't have to do that. They had an exemption. Do you guys track in with what I'm saying? So everybody had to go to the and worship an emperor, right? You had to. It was required by law, except for the Jewish people. The Jewish people were allowed to not have to do that. So if I don't want to worship a false god, I could get really close to the Jewish people and just kind of pretend like I'm one of them, right? Because Judaism and Christianity is kind of close. And if you're not paying attention, I could just kind of pretend like I'm one of them, right? And then I don't have to I don't have to worship a false god, and I'm okay. I'm good, right? And Jesus says, "No. No. You're playing it way too close to a non-believer, to someone who doesn't follow me." And this is the picture of us today. You have to stand up for Christ. You have to say his name. You have to proclaim him. You have to receive the gospel. We're commanded to go out into the community, share the gospel. I should be proud to say that I am a Christian. And if we are ever snuggling up to the world where we are saying, hey, you know what? You know, I'm good. I'm like one of y'all. I'm okay. You know, whatever. Jesus says, no, no, no. That's not allowed. You got to proclaim his name. You got to be proud of who he is. So, the church in Sardis seems to have the appearance of being alive, but they were compromising in this idea of worship and what's going on here. Verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In spite of all our sin and all of our shortcomings, when we enter into eternity, he's going to know our name. He's going to shout our name. As we enter in, hey, Drew's here. Hey, guys, angels, Drew's here. There's this idea of like, I'm proud that this is my kid, right? This is Drew, right? There's going to be this proclamation of who you are in eternity. Right? He's going to know your name. He's going to be proud that you're a part of him. He's going to announce you. I will confess you before my Father. I want to conclude with a couple of verses I want you to think about. The first is in Acts chapter 4. And there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How are you going to be saved if you don't proclaim Christ? If you don't say, I am a Christian, I am associated with Jesus. How will you be saved? There's no other name by which you may be saved. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of our God our Father. You will proclaim him at some point. You could do it now and be welcomed into eternity, or you could be made to collapse before him, and your tongue will confess it. You will say it. You will say, Jesus is Lord. But it's by choice, by will, or not. And then, one other quick verse. Jesus has given a hard teaching in John chapter 6. He's taught something that's very difficult. And it's by verse 66, it says, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Right, so Jesus is teaching, lots of people have walked away from Christ. Then he turns to the disciples. Do you want to go away as well? And listen to Simon Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If you're going to turn from Christ, who will you turn to? Peter at this point realizes, Lord, there is no one else. And in other passages it says, Lord, we've given up everything to come and follow you. We've dropped everything to come. Where else would we go? Where else are you going to go? Right? If you don't proclaim Christ and you think that by hugging up to the world and what it has to offer you, that somehow when you get into eternity that's going to be good. If you don't confess the name of Jesus, then sinner, who will save you? You can't save yourself. You're not good enough. No one is good enough to be perfect. The standard for eternity is perfection. God says, be ye perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. How are you going to possibly be perfect? Who will give you eternal life? Who will shout your name when you enter into eternity? Who's going to dress you in the way that you need to be dressed to enter into eternity? Where are you going to get the marriage clothes? How are you going to be forgiven of your sin? There's but one name by which you can be saved. It's Jesus. Do you know him today? Have you given him your life? If you acknowledge him before men, God will acknowledge you in eternity. But if you reject him here, what do you think awaits you in eternity? Destruction. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your calling on our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have established a church in Bellevue for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. Lord, we cry out and ask for forgiveness for when we have fallen short. But Lord, we do pray for spiritual revival. Lord, we pray that from this moment forward and continue to go forward, that we will be obedient to do the things that you have called us to do individually and as a church. Lord, we pray for revival within our hearts. We pray for revival within our church. Lord, we pray that where we have fallen asleep in certain areas of our life, Lord, that you will revive that you will wake that up. And Lord, that we will get a reputation not just for doing good in the community, but for being a church that proclaims the gospel. We are not ashamed of Jesus. We are not ashamed of what he did on that cross and what he has done in our lives. Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim that. Lord, we pray that you will save someone in this room today, someone who's never given their heart and their life to you, but they've realized that I am not a follower of Christ, and when I'm asked about it, I'm ashamed. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of eternal life. And Lord, we proclaim you today. And we ask that you do a mighty thing during your invitation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team is going to...